Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord.
To begin with a question for you, building off of last week's message, every wise word of which I'm sure is still on the forefront of your hearts and minds and has been all that you've been thinking about ever since. It's only naturally so. When you think of someone you admire who is true and authentic and uncompromising of who they are, even though it costs them personally, who do you think of? I'll bet I know. It's Bruce Lee. I know, I'm in your head. It's scary. But really, it isn't that much of a feat. That sounds insulting. I'm sorry. It's not that much of a feat because when you think about personal authenticity, Bruce Lee is simply the next logical step in thought. Bruce Lee spoke of martial arts as a means of personal freedom, the freedom to authentically and without fear or shame express what is deep inside oneself. And like we thought about last week, doesn't that sound like freedom, to be able to live out of the depths of your being open and unafraid and without shame? But there's a danger there. Not all authentic self-expression is good because not everything within us that wants to be expressed is good. And to keep the martial arts theme going, imagine walking up to someone and saying, you know, from the depths of the core of my being, to be who I really am and to be true to myself, I need to tell you, I really, sincerely want to scissor kick your face. Now, how is that person supposed to respond? Well, if it's what's in your heart, it can't be bad, so you gotta be you, and I offer you my face as a willing sacrifice upon the altar of your self-authentication. Doesn't usually go like that, which is sad, but it just doesn't happen. Clearly, We need something more than mere emotional honesty and sincerity welling up from within and longing for authentic expression beyond us. Deep within, we need not only authenticity, but truth. It's not enough to just be authentic, to be self-referentially true, to be true to ourselves. Way beyond silly scissor kicks, which, by the way, you'd never be able to pull off in a real fight. Every single day, loads of people are murdered because other people, more powerful people, are just being true to what's in their hearts. The hate in their hearts has found authentic expression through their words or their hands, either way being a means by which we can hurt and kill as an expression of what's inside. Richard Birnbrand, the founder of an organization called the Voice of the Martyrs and a Romanian Christian minister who died back in 2001, was tortured for his Christian faith in communist prisons. He wrote of his personal experience of the unimaginable but the very real horror that was being lived out and perpetrated by his captors. He writes that he even heard one of the torturers say this: "I thank God, in whom I don't believe, that I have lived to this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart." And he did. That torturer's authentic expression of what was deep within his heart resulted in the barbaric and prolonged destruction of his fellow human beings. Friends, being true to what's in our hearts is only good when what's in our hearts is true. Being true to what's in our hearts is only good when what's in our hearts is true. In verse 6 of Psalm 51, which we've read and which we've sung a portion of, verse 6 is what we'll really focus on this morning. King David says that it is God's delight when truth dwells in our inmost being, what David calls in a beautiful expression, our secret heart, who we really are way down deep at the core of our being. And it's not just sincerity that David means. It's not simply a matter of owning up to and identifying and trying to bring out what we deeply desire. Because again, we can deeply desire to scissor kick someone's face, and that's not a good thing. This truth of which David writes involves sincerity, absolutely, but it is a sincerity that is driven by Scripture. It's our deepest affections and desires being formed by the Word of God. And so David advances this same idea in the very next line in verse 6. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Last semester, we thought together about what I referred to as our godding, G-O-D-D-I-N-G, acting as if we have the rights and the privileges and the powers that only belong to God Himself. In our godding, as we thought about, life becomes all about my truth and my reality and living out the authenticity of who I say I am as I exercise my divine right of self-definition. And no one in our godding, not even God Himself, in fact, especially not God Himself, has the right to tell me who I am and therefore how I am to live. That's godding. But friends, please remember, all that language that we've gotten so used to in our culture because we're addicted to the ideas behind them, all that language, my truth, my reality, it's the language of separation. It pushes away from God, and that means that it closes us off to one another. And because we were meant to live as human beings in what I called last semester loving withness, W-I-T-H-N-E-S-S, first with God, and then as a result of loving God, loving and being with one another, then the situation of our self-centered truth and our self-made reality becomes painfully ironic. It is precisely self-made reality and self-centered truth that keeps us from knowing who we really are, and therefore how we really ought to live. Living a life of self-centered truth does not free us. It entombs us, and it hurts those around us, especially those whom we love. It all comes down to who defines the terms. We say, well, in living out my truth, I'm not trying to hurt anyone, and well, that's good, but the question becomes, well, who defines hurt? I was once kicked by a man so hard in his basement that I flew into one of the walls, bounced off the wall, hit my posterior several times as I moved in its momentum toward the middle of the floor. That is not an exaggeration. It was amazing, and it hurt. And I said, thank you, Sensei. And after that hurt, I learned to never again try to block one of his reverse kicks. It was a very good life lesson. It was productive hurt. But if we are the ones who define all of life's terms, truth and reality and who I am, and therefore how you are to treat me, we then define hurt. We then define terms like victim and victimhood. It becomes all about us and what we say. And it is so easy in the midst of self-centered truth to lose sight of what is actually true and what is actually good and what is actually beautiful and what is actually helpful and not harmful. Just ask King David. Our passage is David's confession after he'd done some serious godding of his own, living as if he had the right to do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, with whomever he wanted. David had lived out authentically what was deep in his heart, and it was devastating. Here's a quick highlight reel, or perhaps a lowlight reel, of David's godding. While one of David's soldiers, a man named Uriah, was away from home fighting the king's war where David himself should have been, David stayed home, and David sleeps with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, whom David had been eyeing up. A child is conceived. And in order to cover up what David had done, David summons Uriah back to the nation's capital so that the soldier, can go in and can go home and can sleep with his wife, and so that the child's true paternity can be covered up. Uriah obeys the king's summons to come back to Jerusalem, but he refuses to go home to visit his wife. He says it would be dishonorable to do so while his fellow soldiers were still in the field, away from their families and fighting. In this situation, Uriah proves to be twice the man, at least, that David was. Insufficiently shamed by Uriah's nobility and honesty, David tries to get him drunk. Because he's thinking, well, if he's drunk, then maybe he'll go home and he'll just forget his ill-advised sense of honor. Well, David has him dine at his table, and indeed Uriah does get drunk, but he's still duty-bound. He simply falls asleep later under the influence, and he does not go home. And so David's out of options. This cover-up is becoming increasingly difficult. And so he sends secret orders by the hand of Uriah, which Uriah never read, to Uriah's commanding officer, Joab. And David says through those orders to Joab, put Uriah on the front lines where the fighting is most ferocious. And when it gets especially intense, you and your soldiers draw back from him. David was hoping that Uriah would be killed in battle, and his plan worked. David thinks his cover-up is complete. He's lived out what's in his heart with no consequences. And then God sends a prophet named Nathan to humble the great king. Nathan tells a tearjerker of a story about a poor man who raised a little ewe lamb as a family pet. and a rich man who lived nearby and who wanted to cook up some lamb for a recently arrived guest. And instead of picking from among his numerous flocks, the rich man takes that poor man's lamb and makes mutton chops of it. Now remember, David is a shepherd. David has risked his life for his sheep, and David grew up, so far as we know, as a commoner. And so David hears this story from Nathan, and David goes apoplectic. As surely as the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. And Nathan turns it right back on the king and says, "You are that man." And David disintegrates. He says, "I have sinned before the Lord." Now that seems like a drastic understatement. But we know that there's a depth to it because of what we read in the opening words of Psalm 1, which is written upon the occasion of that confrontation. Listen as David is desperate to find words to express the depths of his depravity and the depths of his need for forgiveness. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now we might hear those words and think, "Yeah, David, you should have said that, but wait a minute. David, you're not owning up to everything you did and to all the people that you've hurt. David, why did you say that it is against God and God only that you sinned? Because David, you messed up the lives of so many people, and you've brought shame to the kingdom as a whole." Well, hold that thought. First, what David is doing is he's just getting back to basics. It's what we need to do in times of self-deceit and confusion. We need to come back to basics. Think of it. Why is it that David's committing of murder and adultery and all the deceit by which he tried to cover it up, why was that wrong to begin with? It sure felt right to David. And so if truth is all about me, then how can I ever be in the wrong? How can what I ever do be wrong? No matter what it does to other people, I'll just switch the terms. You ever noticed how we tend to get this way in life, especially when it comes to, just to pick one sin of many, lying? Sometimes we think we're in situations, look, I've got to lie. I am stressed. I've got circumstances other people don't have to deal with. They don't know what I'm going through. I got to lie. I got to get by. And I need to do what I need to do to get by. We're not offended by lying until someone lies to us. And then it's on. It's, "How dare you? You lied to me." And so it's not the lie itself that offends us, it's that it was turned toward us. And that's how self-centered truth sets the stage for a world full of lies. You see, David knows that it is not about personal truth. It's about God and his law. It's about God's word and God's truth. In other words, the truth, no matter who we are. Remember, David was king. David was a man of immense power and means, and therefore subject to immense temptation. David could have claimed exemption from guilt based on his circumstances. He was just following his heart, after all, and he was king. He had power proportionate to the desires of his heart. What would that be like for us? How much of our greed is kept in check because we don't have the power to carry it out fully? David had that power as king, and he could have claimed that authority, that right that we claim these days, again, to do whatever we feel is deep within us. Of all people, David could have said that laws were for lesser people. Political rulers should be exempt from the rule of law. Does this not sound familiar? In David's day especially, the king could have easily claimed all of this as just royal privilege and moved on in life as if nothing had happened and he'd done nothing wrong. After all, in terms of humanity, he's a god, and he answers to no other human being. But then the law of the true king broke him, and he put up no further protest. He didn't appeal to his special situation and the severity of the temptation that came with. He only pleaded God's mercy and faithfulness and willingness to receive the brokenhearted to himself. The word of God came to David, and finally, David sees his sin the way that God sees it. He sees himself the way that God sees him, as worthy of judgment and as in need of forgiveness. And so we see the transition in David's secret heart from self-deceit to truth. We see it as he transitions from the cover-up to the confession. And God, who is the lawgiver, whose righteous heart the law expresses, he hears the cry of David's broken and contrite heart. But how do we know that this was a sincere sorrow and not just, I'm sorry I got caught, but I'd like to keep my privileges in life? Well, because David faced the consequences. Friends, our sins can be eternally forgiven in Christ and our guilt taken away. And yet there are earthly consequences to face. There are the cause and effect relationships between our actions and their consequences that still play out. And it is our willingness to face those consequences that demonstrates the sincerity of our sorrow over sin. Well, then why didn't David say he was sorry to the people whom he hurt? Why did he just take it before God? Isn't that what Christians do? And if you're not a Christian, isn't that what you've thought perhaps about Christianity? They don't take their sins seriously. All they do is say a quick prayer and they move on like nothing's changed. That's not what David is doing. We don't know what private conversations David may have had, but we do know what he said publicly and as a public figure. And it's what we have in our passage in front of us. Think of it. Every time the people of Israel took up this psalm, privately meditated upon it in their hearts or sang it with family, or especially when they sang it together in the worship of God publicly, every time they thought about or sang this psalm, every time we still sing it today, every time it's preached or every time it's thought about in its context, David's sin is ever before us. A sobering reminder of the seriousness of sin and of the true nature of our godding. David faced and felt the consequences of his crime within his own family as well. The child that he conceived with Bathsheba died. There's lots to talk about. I know that raises lots of questions, and I'm very happy to have conversations beyond chapel about it. It's a huge subject. But in a sense, David's son to be proved to be more of a picture and preview of Christ than David did, dying for sins he did not commit. Again, happy to talk more later if you like. But another of David's sons eventually incited a revolution against David, trying to dethrone him, which meant trying to derail God's promises, which were centered on David. God would bring the Messiah through David and through David's kingship. It's not that David deserved to be on the throne. It's that God had promised to the Davidic dynasty the Messiah. That adult son of David's died in the process of his rebellion against God's will, and it ripped David's heart out. So why did David go on then? Because God told him to. The God who delights in bringing people to the truth, in forgiving sinners, in making them sons and daughters, who are honest about their sin with God and with others. Let's make this very personal. In our darker moments, don't we wonder sometimes if others would not be better off without us, especially if we've hurt them? And I know that some of you are absolutely convinced that life would be better without you. And the last thing you might think you need is one more person telling you that you're wrong about something. But sorry, but not sorry. You're so wrong about that. Please, friends, let's not try to be wiser or more understanding than the Lord and what He says of us. He is the one, the lawgiver, who calls us to repentance and forgiveness and life. To continue on, yes, facing the consequences and demonstrating the sincerity of our sorrow, whatever those consequences may bring, but to continue on. And God is right in calling us to do so. David says it in verse 4, God is justified in His judgments. He is right in what He says. And here's what His righteous judgment says to all who will come to Him through faith in His Son for the kind of cleansing that David sought. It was in our responsive reading. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice the wording there. John does not say, if we confess our sins, God is merciful and gracious to forgive us our sins. Those things are true, but that is not God's emphasis. That is not John's emphasis there. John says that God is faithful and just. He's righteous in cleansing us. How can a righteous God be righteous in forgiving people who are truly guilty? Because of His sinless Son taking our place. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5. For God made Him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Paul again in Romans 3, God put Jesus forward as an atoning sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. David's confession and his willingness to face the consequences of his actions is a clear call for each of us to do the same. For us, public matters can be dealt with publicly and private matters addressed privately. We don't need to tell everyone everything, but we need to avoid the opposite extreme of saying, I'm not telling anyone anything. What's going on in your heart and life this morning? What needs to be confessed? What needs to be dealt with? What reconciliation needs to be sought? This is hard, and we need help. Please reach out. It's part of the loving witness that God has designed for His people to live and to thrive in, to be there with one another and to help one another take these painful steps of discipleship that lead to freedom for us and for those whom we love. Friends, when we are ready to admit what we've become, we're ready to learn who we are. We've already thought about the fact that not everything natural to us is good for us. But the Bible pushes us even further Not everything natural to us is even essential to us. And this is such good news. Jesus proves it. God's unique Son became flesh, became truly and fully 100% a human being, never giving anything up of the fact that he was God and yet becoming fully human. To have a true heart, to live authentically as fully human, is what God has designed for us. To, from the inmost being and from the secret heart, to be made more and more like the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin. It is possible to be human and to not be defined by sin. Only one human has ever done it, but he is the one who offers us salvation and wholeness in his name. God says you desire truth. David says of God, you desire truth in the inmost being, and that's exactly what God always found in Jesus. Jesus' words and actions were the authentic expression of a heart perfectly formed in love and righteousness, of scripture-driven sincerity lived out faithfully. And as we come to Christ and seek cleansing in him, it is down to those depths that the Holy Spirit works within us by his holy word. And because that work is according to truth, then as we seek Christ, we in every way become the truest, most authentic us that we can be. And that's really good news for everyone else whom we love and with whom we come in contact. Again, from our responsive reading, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If you are in Christ, sin is no longer your master. If you will come to Christ, you will be freed from that slavery. Yes, you and I still sin. There's still stuff way down deep that needs cleansing. But in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, through the word he's given us, we see sin more and more for what it is, and we turn from it to live in keeping with our authentic selves, our true identities, as sons and daughters of the living and true and righteous and gracious and just and holy Almighty God. We're going to pray together, and then we'll stand and sing 117b. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and your justice. As we thought about before, who of us in our natural state could love your justice? And yet, oh God, we look at your law, and you desire truth in the inmost being. You have told us that we are not to lie to or about one another, that we are not to steal from one another, that we are not to lust, that we are not to be greedy, that we are to love one another as ourselves, and that we are to love you with all that we are. These are good and true and right demands. And you fulfill them all in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh God, by the power of your Spirit, draw us to Christ. Keep us in Christ and form Christ in the very depths of our being, so that we would radiate the love and the righteousness and the peace of the living Savior to all around us. Grant, O God, whatever reconciliations need to take place. Grant courage in motivating whatever confessions need to take place, and grant us forgiving hearts when people come and make confession to us. Oh God, bind us up together in your Son, in whom all things consist and hold together. Please do this for us as individual people, together, and as a campus family. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.